Virgil Crook,
Sunday School,
August 1st, 2010.
Open your Bibles to Luke 17. We'll try to finish up this section of the 10 lepers. We'll read verses 15 and 16 this morning. Luke chapter 17, verses 15 through 16. Jesus has just healed 10 lepers, 10 lepers, and one of them came back to thank him. And we considered this theme last Sunday, but just a few more thoughts and scriptures along the line of being thankful. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. We considered several scriptures in the Old Testament last Sunday. Let's go back to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And we'll read here just three or four verses, verses 11 through 14. Actually, reading from the first verse, you see the scene that we have here. This was the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. And the first 10 verses are interesting and set the background, but we won't take the time to read them. But we will read from verse 11, 2 Chronicles 5, 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Eman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests blowing with trumpets. That's quite a scene that's painted for us here, quite a group, all gathering together for one purpose, and that was to praise God. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Notice their motive here. Their motive for being here, their motive for doing what they did, was for praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. This is interesting. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, which was, of course, the presence of the Lord, the visible presence in this case of the Lord, his glory, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Here we see the results of praising and thanking the Lord. It's not just something that we do. It's not part of our ritual. It's not part of our routine. God responds to this kind of attitude. The house, it was just a house. It was just a building that was built. It had no particular significance as far as the material was concerned or as far as the place was concerned, except that the presence of God was there. And that's what we desire every time we gather together in this place. This is just a building. It's got some bricks and cement and other material here and there. But what we desire is that the presence of God fill this place. And as we come with a thankful heart and as we manifest that gratitude and that thankfulness, the Lord does manifest his presence. Let's look at a few more scriptures where others glorified God. Romans 4, verse 20. There are many instances that we could look to in the scriptures. The scriptures are full of those who had a heart full of gratitude to the Lord and expressed that gratitude. It's one thing to be thankful. It's another thing to express that gratitude. And I'm sure that we are all grateful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he does for us. But it's good when we can express that gratitude. Speaking of Abraham in Romans 4:20, Paul writes, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Turn back to the Old Testament again in Genesis chapter 48, and we'll consider here Jacob's words as he came to the end of his life. Jacob also recognized God's favor. He also gave glory to God for his life. Remember, if you'll remember the character of Jacob at his beginning, he was sort of a conniving fella and tried to advance himself by carnal means, but he came to understand that God's favor was on his side, and he began to trust in God and live a life of faith as Abraham had done. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. That's an interesting concept. God has fed me. I'm sure that he worked. We know how that Jacob worked to get his wife Rachel. He was a worker. He sweat, he toiled, he fed himself, actually. And yet he recognizes the fact that it was God who had done all this. God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude upon the midst or in the midst of the earth. Then let's turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. One of the most prolific thanksgivers is David. I'm sure that you have read the Psalms, if not all the Psalms. I know that you have read some of the Psalms. You're familiar with the Psalms. They are full of thanksgiving. The gratitude that was in David's heart comes out in his writings, doesn't it? And in his actions also. So we could read many, many, many Psalms, but let's just read here in Psalms 30, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. How many times has this been our experience? You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Has that not been your experience on many occasions? It's been mine. The Lord has turned unpleasant events into something that was glorifying him, something that brought glory and honor to him. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. David had many trials and temptations, many hardships. He had many enemies in his life, many things that he had to go through. But this is his conclusion. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. That my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. May the Lord help us to not be silent or not be grateful silently, but in our words and in our actions and in our activities. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you alone, forever. I will give thanks to you forever. I want to read a part of this in the Amplified. It's basically in the 12th verse. To the end that my glory may sing. The Amplified reads this way. To the end that my tongue and my heart and everything glorious within me may sing praise to you and not be silent. My tongue, my heart. My heart would speak of my attitude, that's what I really am. As I mentioned before, sometimes we are polite and say thank you just because we're polite, and it's not really necessarily from the heart in the sense that, yeah, I really do appreciate that thing, or I really do appreciate what happened, but we do say thank you. But what comes here from David comes from his heart, and everything glorious within me may sing praise to you and not be silent. Psalm 107. This sort of sums up the whole theme. Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll also read verse 15. David himself gave thanks, and the other writer, because David isn't the only writer of the Psalms, the other writers also express time and time and time again their gratitude. I believe this sums up the thought of thankfulness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That doesn't mean he's good once in a while. That is his character. God's character is goodness. Could you honestly say that God ever did anything bad to or for you or allowed anything bad? Of course not. All that God does is good, for his mercy endures forever. So what's the conclusion? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. This was the case of at least one of the lepers that were healed. He came and he expressed it. He was redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Leprosy is a type of sin. If we apply the type here, we could say this man was saved. He certainly, as to the fact, was healed of his leprosy, which would also, we could say he was redeemed in that sense, set free of his infirmity. And he came and he said so. He expressed it to the Lord. And then in verse 15, this is just sort of a general statement. All that everybody would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children. I mean, that's a desire expressed, but certainly we do not see that. Unfortunately, not even as we should see it, perhaps among God's people. The unsaved man and the unsaved person, of course, we can't expect him to give thanks, but those that are redeemed, let them say so. I'm going to read here and to close this section before we go on. A piece that's supposedly written by a Confederate soldier. Nobody knows the author's name or exactly where it came from. It's also a song, which sometimes comes up on my MP3 player, and I'm always impressed. It always touches my heart. And there's some songs that they touch your heart once or twice, and there are other songs that every time you hear them, they touch your heart. This is one of them. The words go this way. Sometimes I wonder, when things go so wrong, has God forsaken and left me alone? Then I remember, through trials of distress, he's always with me. I'm most richly blessed. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was given weakness that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was made weak that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. And almost despite myself, I, among men, am most richly blessed. He's always with me. I am most richly blessed. I believe that we can say amen to those words. How often Have we had our own ideas of what's good for us, of what's best for us? Sometimes we ask for those things and God doesn't give them. In fact, it seems like He's giving just the opposite. But I am a child of God. I have been redeemed, and His best interest will always, always overrule in my life. We can say with this man, we are most richly blessed. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and read verses 20 through 37, which is the next section in the chapter. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, where the theme is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 20. Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day, in His coming. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all except for Noah and his family, of course. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whosoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." In verse 20, Jesus tells us briefly what the kingdom of God is not. In verse 21, again briefly, He tells us what the kingdom of God is. In verses 22 through 25, the theme is false information about the kingdom of God. And verses 26 through 32, we have the general attitude and atmosphere of mankind when Jesus comes, like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. We have here the term the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. A kingdom can speak of royalty, of rule, a realm. The Greek English lexicon says it's a term relating to royal administration or sovereignty. It's used in the Bible. We use it in common language. Thayer says it speaks of royal power, kingship, dominion, the territory subject to the rule of a king. And another gives this definition. The term refers to the being or nature or state of a king, that is, his dignity. And secondarily, the expression of this in the territory he governs. Seems like the king's personality is dispersed throughout the kingdom. The sense of dignity is primary in the Septuagint and the New Testament. Since a reference is to a king, we do best to speak first of his dignity or power. So, and just bringing this down into a easy definition, a kingdom is simply a sphere or realm of rulership. A kingdom is simply a sphere or realm of rulership. Random House Dictionary gives this definition of the kingdom of God: the domain over which the spiritual sovereignty of God or Christ extends. So it's the realm, the sphere of rulership over which God rules. Let's go back to verse 20. And we have the question of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a lot of questions that they knew the answers to. Remember that the Pharisees, the law, they were like lawyers. A good lawyer will never ask a question to someone on the stand that he doesn't know the answer to, or that he doesn't think he knows the answer to. You don't ask a question that you think, well, he's going to answer that against my case. And that's kind of the way the Pharisees were. They ask a lot of questions, and they had the answers, but Jesus always gave them an entirely different answer. They ask here about the kingdom of God. When would the kingdom of God come? And Jesus' answer was this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Without doubt, they had in mind the messianic kingdom that is spoken of in the Old Testament. Their thought, probably when they asked the question, was concerning the kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus' answer goes far beyond that particular sphere of reigning. He uses a more general or a farther extending meaning than what they were asking about. They were just concerned about when is this kingdom promised going to come about, because Jesus had come as the king. Many considered him to be the king, and of course he was in God's program. He was the king. But there was as yet no sign, nothing that you could see or feel as far as a kingdom is concerned. And Jesus says it doesn't come with observation. The word observation here means to lie in wait or to spy. To lie in wait or to spy. The thought here is, well, when is this going to take place? When is it going to take place? We always want to know when, why. You know, that's what the questions we always ask. When? Jesus is trying to get them to understand here that the important thing is not when, but rather to be prepared. The important thing is not when, but to be prepared. And of course, the Pharisees certainly were not. The Pharisees asked when, or in other words, what date or what time limit. And isn't that true of the way that we think about the things of God now? So many people, they're so taken up with the coming of the Lord as to when. You know, what's the date he's going to come? I want to know that the day, you know, so I can kind of look forward to this and I can kind of make my plans between this and that. That's kind of the thought of the Pharisees here. When's this going to take place? But Jesus, he entirely sidesteps that issue. Jesus' answer makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not limited to time and space. Their concept of the kingdom of God was something visible, something they could see, they could understand with their five senses. The contemporary English version reads this way: God's kingdom isn't something you can see. God's kingdom isn't something you can see. The Amplified says, the kingdom of God does not come with signs to be observed or with visible display. Even many of God's people who should know better, and if they read the scriptures, they could understand that the work of God is not what we see. The real work of the triune God, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not visible to the natural eye. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is not visible to the natural eye. And it is not visible to natural perception of any kind. Paul makes this very plain here in this statement. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember who asked the question, the Pharisees. The outward appearance was a very spiritual people. They seemed to act so spiritual, and the concept that people had of them that they were spiritual, and their own concept was even more so. But actually, they had no understanding whatsoever of spiritual things. Their aspect, or their thought of the kingdom of God, was totally different from what Jesus was explaining. The Pharisees were all about outward appearances, things that could be seen, touched, and understood by the five senses. And they themselves like to be seen. We've had enough study along the way in the different portions of Scripture concerning the Pharisees to understand that everything they did was to be seen. They did whatever they did so that people would see and think how spiritual they were. They liked to be seen. They knew nothing about the inner workings of the Spirit of God. So they figured that the kingdom of God was something visible and touchable. Let's read in Paul's epistles some statements that he makes concerning the kingdom of God. Paul uses this term in his writing, the kingdom of God, and it's very evident that it is the workings of God in this dispensation of grace or of the church age. Romans 14:17. Just want to read a couple of scriptures here where Paul also mentions what the kingdom of God is not. We'll get to what the kingdom of God is a little later on. But since Jesus introduced the subject that way, we'll look at it from that viewpoint. What the kingdom of God is not. It has not come with observation. And in Romans 14:17, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says there is not eating and drinking. It's not something of the natural. It is something spiritual, which we'll get to a little bit later on. It's not what we eat or what we drink. That doesn't determine our spiritual aspect or our spiritual being. It's the other way around. Our spiritual being will determine what we eat and drink, in a sense. But the point here is that that is not what our emphasis is all about. So many of our legal brethren focus in on these types of things, eating and drinking and wearing and doing. But that's not really what the kingdom of God is all about. Those are external things. Those are natural things, natural processes. The kingdom of God is something entirely different. 1 Corinthians 4:20. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Another statement that Paul says the kingdom of God is not. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God, the sphere of God's rulership, the sphere of the realm over which God rules, is not in word. Seems like we're always in a in political happenings all through the year, not just every 4 years or every 2 years, but it seems like just all the time. And there are politicians that are trying to establish their kingdom, and they do it in word. If you listen to the radio or if you watch TV, you're going to see them. Their word. This is what my opponent does and is wrong. This is what I do and is right. They're establishing their kingdom, if you will, with their words and how many wonderful words they do put forth and how they do speak and how they do talk and what they do say. But the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not in word. It's not what we declare or what we say or what we discuss about these things. But it's in power, which we'll get to a little bit later on. All of these scriptures and more that we could consider point to the fact that the real work of God is not what we see. Now, we will see the work of God in individuals. Yes, we will see the results of the work of God in the heart. That is true. But we are prone, because of the society that we live in, because of our human nature, to focus in on the things that are seen, the buildings that are built, the congregations that come together, the works that are done. But that's not what it's all about. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, read a couple of more statements by Paul that will help us to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. The Pharisees were worried about when this kingdom would be manifested. I'm sure that they thought that they would definitely be part of it. They had been so visible for so long. They had done so many supposedly great things. But they lacked the main ingredient, if you will, or the main part of what it takes to be part of the kingdom of God. It's not in word. It's not in deed. It's not in eating and drinking. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, ni extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says pretty much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. The unrighteous have no part in the kingdom of God. They have no inheritance. They have no stake. They have no right to the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees, as we see in so many scriptures in the four Gospels, certainly were not righteous. They were not righteous by God's standard. They were self-righteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, or the self-righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's go to verse 21, what the kingdom of God is, or at least what Jesus says as to where it is. He made no reference whatsoever as to when, because that's not the point here. The point is more, what is the kingdom of God? What does it consist of? What's it all about? Luke 17, 21, nor will they say, see here or see there. That is, again, pointing to a visible happening, a visible event, or anything else that can be seen with the eyes. That's not the way it is. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is within you. It's not here nor there. There are no sharply defined geographic nor ecclesiastical limits. How often in the history of the church, let's bring it down to our own day, have people looked to a place? Here it is. This is it. This is where God and His presence is. This is it. This place, this organization, this function, this event. This is it. Here it is. There it is. The kingdom of God is not defined by earthly human boundaries and concepts. The kingdom of God is not like earthly kingdoms. You can't see it, you can't measure it, you can't limit it. It is spiritually discerned and entered into by faith. Again, something that the Pharisees had no idea what it was all about. They had no idea what faith was all about. See here, see there, may have the thought of announcing and presenting great spectacles. If we look at it from the human viewpoint, kingdoms are and kings are defined this way, or rulers. Even in our day, we don't have so many kings as such, but we do have dignitaries. And have you ever seen any dignitary drive up in his Ford Focus? Him and his wife? It's not the way it's done, is it? My goodness, the motorcycle cops, the other security people, the long line of those big, long black cars, before and after, the announcements that are made, all of the press that's around, my goodness gracious. That's the way men do it. That's the way dignitaries do it. And the thought here is, that's not the way the kingdom of God is. The king came to this earth, and who announced it? Well, of course, angels did. And who did they announce it to? Shepherds, way off in the field. The king came, but there was no great announcement. The king, like all kings, did have a forerunner. He did have somebody going before him. John the Baptist. Now, there's a dignified-looking fellow for you. He ran around in clothing that you and I wouldn't consider, and he ate things that we wouldn't eat probably, and he was out in the desert. That was who proclaimed the coming of this king. So the thought here is, there is no presentation, visible presentation. The kingdom of God is not such as the kingdom of man. The sphere where God reigns is unseen and unknown by man. The Amplified here says, the kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts, and among you, surrounds you. We'll get to those thoughts next week. Darby says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The contemporary English version says, God's kingdom is here with you. And we'll consider that next Sunday. The phrase here, take some time to consider the phrase, the kingdom of God is within you, because that phrase is translated differently, and there are different thoughts as to what this really means. What does it really mean? The kingdom of God is within you. He was speaking to the Pharisees. Now, the kingdom of God was not within the Pharisees. It was not what they did. They didn't have anything in their heart. Other thoughts is the kingdom of God, as the contemporary English version puts it, that God's kingdom is here with you in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll leave that for next week and consider those thoughts next week. Lord bless you.